Amen. So here we are. Once again, our study on the springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. Today will be the last message on our springtime study of the doctrine of sanctification. For sure, there could be so much more said, but alas, spring ends on Tuesday. And Wednesday will be the first day of summer, which means on Wednesday, we'll be all done with our sanctification. Not true. Here's where we want to go today. Today we want to think about the fact that our holy sanctification as Christians is always a community project. As far as I know, that phrase should be attributed to John Piper. He's the first one I ever heard use it. Many, many people use it now. This idea that sanctification is a community project. Paul Tripp tweaks it a little bit when Paul Tripp says that our sanctification, or he actually says, your walk and my walk with God is a community project. Every single Christian is to grow in sanctification. Every single Christian is to grow in spiritual maturity and in Christ-likeness. We've discovered that's what sanctification is, an ongoing growing in holiness, an ongoing growing in Christ-likeness. And every Christian is called to grow in sanctification. But under normal circumstances, I mean, there could be an isolated Christian who's being persecuted and is in a prison cell somewhere in a third world country or something like that. But under normal circumstances, no Christian is ever called upon to pursue his own sanctification by himself. There are over 30 one another commands in the New Testament. By the way, you have those somewhere sitting close to you or by you where you're sitting is a sheet with those 30 plus New Testament one another commands. This was just for you to have to take home so you could have them at your own fingertips to look over and consider. But there are over 30 one another commands in the New Testament. Way too often and sadly, those are unknown in the church today. Way too often and sadly, those are often ignored and neglected on some level in the church today. Way too often and sadly, these one another's are considered as optional additives in our Christian lives, and they are certainly not optional additives. In reality, the New Testament one another's are a precious, precious, precious provision of God's rescuing, sanctifying grace in us, his people. God calls each one of us, yea, God commands each one of us as Christians to look out for one another, to help one another, to love one another, to provoke one another. And normally we think of that in a negative context. Well, we shouldn't be provoking one another. No, God calls us, we'll see later in a certain context, to be those who provoke one another. God calls us to come alongside one another and to encourage one another to stay true and to stay faithful in our Christian walk unto the end of our days. Do you feel with me too often the words of the hymn? Do you feel them as keenly as I do? Do you feel them as often as I do? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And God knows this. He knows this proneness in us. And so God says to us, I have given you everything that pertains to your life and your godliness. I have given you my divine promises. I've given you my enabling Holy Spirit. I have given to you my ever, always sufficient grace to you. that you might be faithful unto them. But God would say something else right throughout the New Testament. God would say also, I have given to you one another as a provision of my sanctifying grace in your lives. Let me ask you this morning, how seriously do you take the New Testament one another's? We want to consider two passages this morning from the book of Hebrews that clearly show to us that indeed our sanctification is, by God's design, a community project. But before we consider those two passages, we're going to get there, but before we do that, I'd like to ask you to take a brief detour with me. I had to take a detour yesterday. We were going to a wedding over in Cookeville, and you know, as you're heading out towards I-40, the road sort of collapsed there. They're doing some road works, and there was a detour that Jane and I had to take to get around, to get over to the interstate. So I want to take just a brief detour this morning before we come to those two passages. Here's a pet doctrine. At least, it would seem to me it's more or less a pet doctrine, perhaps more here in the South. I'm not sure about that, but perhaps more here in the South. A pet doctrine goes something like this. Once saved, always saved. Do you believe that doctrine? Amen. So do I. Once saved, always saved. But, I want to ask you something. What do you mean by that statement? Once saved, always saved. Let me ask another question. What do you mean by saved? Do you mean what Jesus means when you say saved? Do you mean what the New Testament means when you say saved? Because when you and I use that term, once saved, always saved, again, amen? Yeah, when we use that term, once saved, always saved, we are talking about the blessed doctrine of the eternal security of the saints. And that's not complicated. When we say the eternal security of the saints, we mean as saints, we can never lose our salvation. And once again, I say to you this morning, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking about his relationship and his saving relationship with his sheep in John chapter 10 and John 10:28, the Lord Jesus himself said these words, to my sheep, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hands. And so the life that the good shepherd gives to his sheep is eternal life. And so inevitably, they will never perish. But notice the term we're using here. We're talking about the eternal security of the saints. So now we have to define what we mean by saints, which we did very clearly a few weeks back when I gave this embarrassing long list in and over. It was like three or four slides. It was kind of embarrassing to tell you the truth. But it was this long list describing what the New Testament calls a saint. And we discovered there that saints are not super dedicated, exceptional Christians. Saints are not dead people canonized by the church, but rather we saw Paul saying things like, greetings to all the saints at Corinth. They had a lot of need there, but Paul still called them saints. Greetings to all the saints at Ephesus, at Colossae, at Thessalonica. We saw that when we talk about saints, that a saint is every single genuine true believer, every single genuine true believer who has been elected, called, regenerated, justified, adopted, sanctified, as we talked about in a definitive way, set apart unto God for a life of holiness, and who is ongoingly being sanctified through progressive sanctification. Or we could say progressive sanctification. Here's a slide we looked at a number of weeks ago. And the thing I want you to focus on this slide is just this word right here, salvation. Because this slide sort of demonstrates to us what Jesus means and what the New Testament means when we talk about salvation. Our salvation is all of a piece. It's a package. You have one part of it and all parts of it, or you have no part of it. And we've looked at the fact that we as believers are those who have been saved from the penalty of sin by God's grace when we were justified at a point in time in history, never to be repeated, justified by the grace of God, saved from the penalty of sin. And we all look forward as Christians to that day when we'll be glorified and we will be saved ultimately and finally and forever from the presence of sin. When we are made like Christ and receive our glorified bodies, the ultimate end, we might say, of our salvation. But in the meantime, we've used that word a lot, there's this idea of our progressive sanctification, growth in spiritual maturity, growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness, where by God's saving grace, we are presently being saved from the power of sin. We can say with Romans 6 to sin, I'm no longer your slave. You're no longer my master. I can consider myself dead to you and alive unto God and now present my members ongoingly and increasingly as members of righteousness. And it's in this in-between section. Actually, I think there's a line there that shows that in-between section is not always a perfect line up. Sometimes we're doing a little better at sanctification, sometimes a little less better at sanctification, sometimes a great moment of sanctification. But that line indicates that as Christians, as saints, we are persevering in God's grace. Let me say this as sweetly as I can, and yet as honestly as I can. I hope as scripturally as I can. If in your life, or the life of a person you know who calls himself a Christian, if there is not the presence of this continual process of God's sanctifying work ongoingly in a person's life, ongoingly in your life. Now, I'm not God and I'm not the final judge, but it's highly questionable whether or not you have ever savingly come to Christ. Because salvation is a piece. It's a package. If there is no work of God sanctifying grace in your life, that's every indication there's been no work of God's justifying grace in your life, which means you have really no viable hope of glorification in your life. I'm going to quote Justin Dillehay in a great statement that he made on Friday as we were talking about these things. When we talk about the eternal security of the saints, for sure the eternal security of the saints is certain, but it's not absolute. Automatic, if I'm going to quote him accurately. It's certain, but it's not automatic. It is absolute. The eternal security of the saints is certain, but it's not automatic. It's not push-button automatic. That's why we have to be careful about that statement. Once saved, always saved. The eternal security of the saint is premised on the ongoing sanctification of the saint. The eternal security of the saint is premised on the perseverance of the saint, of the presence of God's preserving grace in that saint. And so we saw this definition of sanctification weeks ago and the statement by John Brodus, which is very helpful here. What is sanctification? The inevitable and the continual, yet imperfect in this life, spiritual growth in maturity, obedience, practical holiness that God by his grace works by his Holy Spirit, by his holy word, in awe of his holy children. And Brodus was right when he was saying, look, your eternal security is certain, but it's not automatic. The only sure proof that anyone in this room has today of being a true believer is growing in holiness and usefulness today and to the end of your Christian life. There's a piece of the puzzle of salvation we haven't looked at yet. We've looked at all the others: election, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, glory. But we left out that little piece right there at the bottom in the middle: perseverance. And you know how we took out each one of those pieces and sort of looked at that and defined that? We'll do that with perseverance also. And here's just a workable, helpful explanation of what we mean by the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, not of mere professors. The perseverance of the saints is that ongoing presence and reality of the preserving, saving grace of God in every genuine believer that enables the believer to persistently, not perfectly, but to persistently believe the gospel and to faithfully trust and follow and obey Christ as Savior and Lord to the end of his or her life. And it's through that act of perseverance, that progressive sanctification of God is worked out in our lives. As our confession states and as our constitution states as believers, it's true. We all know this. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God of love. It's true that we may stumble and maybe even stumble grievously into sin. But the genuine believer, though he may stumble, will never fully and finally fall away from Christ. On some level, in some way, there will be the evidence of God's saving, sanctifying grace in his life. But because of God's saving, sanctifying grace in his life, he's never called on to persevere as an individual, isolated Christian, just on his own. So now let's go detour over. We're on I-40. Consider this morning two passages in Hebrews that definitely clearly indicate to us that our sanctification, our perseverance in our salvation is a community project. And both of these passages are colored with dire warnings of danger and divine provisions of saving grace. First of all, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. You know what's happening in the book of Hebrews. There's some Christians. They seem to have believed the gospel. They seem to be looking unto Christ. But influences have come in. And those influences are saying, Christ, yes. Christ, good. But don't forget Moses. Don't forget the old covenant. Don't forget those works. Christ plus something back there. They had seemed to have believed the gospel. They were being perhaps led astray to turn away from the purity of the gospel of justification in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. So this writer is addressing this very serious situation of the potentiality of these brothers and sisters. And in every occasion, he addresses them as brothers and sisters, like we see here in Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, or therefore, holy brothers and sisters. You see, his assumption is you have believed the gospel. We can say, as he calls them, holy brothers, a shorthand way of saying, therefore, you sanctified brothers and sisters. You who are partakers of the heavenly calling, you who are sharing in the holy calling of the gospel, you profess to hold to the gospel. He says to them, consider Jesus. In 12:1, he's going to say, Fix your gaze upon Jesus and Jesus alone. He's already been saying, don't get unmoored from Jesus and Jesus alone. And he knows this thread about people saying, look to Moses in the old covenant. And so in verses 1-6, he says these words. And therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses did give us a shadow and all those things in the temple, and he gave us a shadow of all those things that are going to come true in Christ later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the writer to the Hebrews was saying Moses was indeed a great servant of God. He was indeed a great leader of God that God gave to you to speak about things that were going to come to full fruition in Christ. And Moses served God's house well as a servant of God's household. But now God has sent Jesus Christ, who is the builder of God's household. And he sent Jesus Christ, who is not just a servant of God's household. He is God's son. Moses was bringing those things that were shadows of what Christ would bring in reality in the truths of the gospel. And so he says, look to Jesus. Don't turn away from Jesus. And then he says this in verse 6. Whose house we are, holy brothers, whose house we are partakers of the holy calling of the gospel, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Whose house we are, whose salvation we possess, whose salvation we are saved by, if we hold fast to Christ and our confession that he brought the truth of the gospel and the realities that Moses only gave us shadows of, that Christ is the Son of God, not merely the servant of God. And if we hold fast our boast in Christ alone and his salvation to us from sin. And then in verses 7-11, the dire warning carries on as the writer of the Hebrews relates how those old covenant individuals under the leadership of God's servant Moses, who was bringing the shadows of the gospel, heard God speak through Moses, heard God declare truth through Moses, heard God say, follow me through Moses. For days, for weeks, for years, for decades, they heard God's voice. And yet the writer tells us, they went astray in their hearts after idols and unbelief and disobedience. And then the writer gives this dire warning to these holy brothers and sisters in Christ in verse 12, where he says, in light of that, brethren, take care, brethren. He means, behold, brethren. Beware, brethren. Take note, brethren. Caution, brethren. Take care, brethren, lest like those of old, under the leadership of God's servant Moses, lest like those of old, there should be in any one of you, meaning possibly in you, or possibly in you, or possibly in you, lest there be in any single one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And then that warning carries on in 13b. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Then he repeats in verse 14 what he had said in verse 6. For we have become partakers of Christ, holy brothers, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. My holy brothers and sisters, my holy brethren, hear the word of God. When the word of God says to your heart, sin is deceitful. Sin rarely shows up as sin and says, here I am. Here I am. I'm here to draw your heart away from Christ into disobedience. Rather, he says, sin is deceitful, it's luring, and it's enticing, and sin draws us away from grace into what this writer calls its heart-hardening clutches. Spiritual hardening of the arteries. Sin deceives us into believing that it can provide for us what only our Savior can provide for us. Sin deceives us in making us believe that it can provide for us what we need, things like security and comfort and satisfaction and delight and fulfillment. And it always lures us from the Savior, and that's such a deadly, deadly, dangerous, perilous trap. We get the warning, the dire warning of that. But look then at God's gracious, gracious provision of grace for our ongoing sanctification and perseverance in this passage. And it is not this. It is not try harder as an individual Christian. It is not try to have a better, longer individual quiet time. It is not try to cram your head with more theological book knowledge. Rather, God in his merciful, kind, sanctifying grace gives to us in this passage an anti-heart hardening agent. Isn't that wonderful? The warning, the threat, the possibility is that our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and we get drawn away from the Savior, and God gives to us an anti-heart hardening agent in this passage. It's in verse 13. But, holy brothers, encourage one another. Maybe your version says, exhort one another. It's a word that means, since there's the potentiality of any one of you being led astray by the deceitfulness of sin, then every one of you come alongside one another with words, actions, conversations that help one another along day after day, every day, as long as it's still called the day of salvation. I want to ask, are we catching the importance and are we catching the frequency of what the Word of God calls each one of us to in this passage? We're seeing here that there is a level of daily, deliberate interaction we are meant to have among us as believers in the body of Christ that absolutely helps us to see how the luring, lying, deceptiveness of sin might be drawing us away from Christ. And yet God says, help one another so that you're not drawn away from the deceptiveness of sin, but help one another, encourage one another, exhort one another so that you are drawn to truth and you are drawn to Christ and you are drawn to the gospel and you are drawn to faithfulness. God has given us the one another's, these important one another's, to see into each other's lives and to spot the sins that we are unwilling or unable to see in our lives. as Roger Upton said, I need others to hate the sin I have loved. I need others to hate the sin I have loved and to be my strength and moral compass when I am weak and directionless. By loving and caring enough for me to save me from myself and the shame I could have potentially brought to myself, my church, and my Lord. Encourage one another, day after day, every day. Lest, like those of old, you fall away from Christ, the Son of God. Your eternal security is certain, but it's not automatic. The second passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Very similar passage, a greatly encouraging passage, Hebrews 10. And here let's start at verse 19, and I'll read through verse 25, and we'll come back and try to make some quick observations about this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, once again, colored with dire warnings and colored with wonderful provisions of God's grace. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is the flesh. And you see that same conflict going on here. That old covenant emphasis on the veil and the holy place and the temple. Here the writer is saying, no, we have perfect confidence in Christ. We have perfect confidence in his blood to enter into that new and living way. So, since therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ who are trusting Christ, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, three lettuces. Since this is true, and since this is true, then brethren, holy brethren, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second, let us. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And thirdly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Five brief considerations on this passage. First of all, we see here in this passage that as brothers and sisters in Christ, rightly so, we have a rock solid confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our hearts from all sin. We have a rock solid confidence in Christ as our sure and holy priest before God the Father. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Second consideration. So we live in that confidence, and yet we are to be those who presently hold fast. Same words we saw before. Cling to, hold down, don't let it escape our grasp, the confession of our hope in Christ without wavering, without veering off from that confidence that we have in Christ. If you ask some folk, are you saved? They'll say, yes. Yes, I'm saved. And then you listen to their testimony, and it's clear that they are holding fast to the hope of a confession. There's only one problem with it. It's a hope of a confession that happened about 20 or 25 years ago. They are holding fast to a long ago profession of faith, and they'll say, I was baptized when I was 12. I was saved as a child, and yet it's clear that there's no present fruit. There's no lasting fruit. It's clear that whatever profession of faith they made, they wavered from that a long, long time ago. They've wavered. Here's a dire warning. As believers, we do not merely hold fast to a confession made a long time ago. And I'm going to still hold fast that God saved me when I was a freshman in college under the ministry of M.A. Thomas. But I'm not going to merely hold fast to that confession or that profession. I'm going to hold fast, and I'm going to have confidence that God is still at work in my life by his grace, and he's been doing that preserving, persevering, ongoing, sanctifying work in my heart and my life, at least up until today. After today, I need God's grace. After today, I need God's word. After today, I need God's spirit. And after today, I need you to carry on holding fast to that confession. Fourth observation. God has provided not only an anti-heart hardening agent by his grace, God has also provided an anti-wavering agent for his people by his grace. We know what some of those anti-wavering agents are. His word, the preached word, his private word, his ordinances, and prayer, and yet that's not what's mentioned in this desperate passage. Here, the anti-wavering agent that God provides in this passage is this, in verse 24. Therefore, holy brethren, let us consider, look over, study, look intentionally at the ways we can stir up one another to love and good deeds. Strong word. Let us look intentionally, brothers and sisters, at how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I'm looking out at a couple of cattle farmers right now in our congregation. This could be a cattle farming. He said, let us consider, brothers, how we can prod one another on. Provoke. This is that good provoke. How we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. And here he addresses what we love and what we do, because we do what we do because we love what we love always. Good or bad, we do what we do because we love what we love. Our hearts and our members are ever active. And so he says, prod one another on to love. Not to love in general, but prod one another on to love God. Prod one another on to love God's word. Prod one another on to love God's church. Prod one another on to love the lost and to love one another and to love God's ways. Because if you aren't loving those things, you will waver. And it won't be a matter of you not walking in love. It'll be a matter of you loving yourself and loving sin and loving this world. And so he says, prod one another on, lest we waver to love those right things. Prod one another on to good deeds, to be about God's glory and others' good. He means prod one another on to Bible reading. Prod one another on to scripture memorization. Prod one another on. If anything's clear in this passage, it's this in verse 25. Prod one another on to church attendance. You know, it's not the pastor's role alone to encourage people to be at our meetings. That's a body responsibility. To give it and to take it. To give it and to receive it. Prod one another on to church. Prod one another to prayer. Prod one another on to obedience. Prod one another on to works of mercy and kindness. Prod one another on in your sanctification. Because if we don't, we will waver. And we will waver into those things that are not good. Fourth observation. Where do we do this? We do it right here. Verse 25. and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, as the writer here says, my holy brethren, my holy brothers and sisters, listen, you people are busy, and rightly so. I'm not asking anybody to apologize for busyness. 6 days shall the man labor. You are busy, busy people. We live busy lives. We have busy schedules. Which means when we come here on the Lord's Day, here we have to talk about more than the weather and sports and work and politics and the economy and hobbies and social media. Here we have to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Fifth consideration, and how often? Verse 25b. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. How often do we need to stir up one another to love God and to love others and to love His ways and to prod one another on to good deeds? How often? Right now? Regularly. We already saw day after day, every day. But as the day of Christ draws nearer, the writer here says, and even more so. The stakes are higher. Even more so as you see the day drawing near. We mature in sanctification, yes, but we will never, ever mature in sanctification beyond needing the mutual prodding that the Word of God calls us to and commands us to in our ongoing sanctification. I've been genuinely rescued a couple of times in my life. I mean, I've been genuinely rescued from the clutches of death 2 times in my life. I stand before you because someone put their lives in peril to save me from my folly. And it was a perilous situation. Praise God, I was rescued and I was saved by others coming to my aid. I can't tell you how many times I've been saved spiritually, rescued spiritually by brothers and sisters in Christ who hated the sin I loved, who were strength for me when I was weak. And I'll continue to need that rescue, and so will you. And that's why we say our sanctification is a community project. I want to close this morning with a rather lengthy quote from Paul Tripp. I'll just read it. You can follow along. Paul Tripp said he grew up in a church where there was no concept of the one another's, this mutual ministry amongst one another. He said, my church was absent of that. And here's what he came to understand as he understood the New Testament. I have now come to understand that I need others in my life. I know that I need to commit myself to living in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. I now know it's my job to seek this community out, to invite people to interrupt my private conversation and to say things to me that I couldn't or wouldn't say to myself. I have realized how much I need warning, encouragement, rebuke, correction, protection, grace, and love. I now see myself as connected to others, not because I made the choice, but because of the wise design of the one who is the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot allow myself to think that I am smarter than him, Christ. I cannot allow myself to think that I am stronger than I am. I cannot assign to myself a level of maturity that I do not have. I cannot begin to believe that I am able to live outside of God's normal means of spiritual growth and be okay. I cannot allow the level of my spiritual health to be defined by my ministry experience and success or by my theological knowledge. I cannot let myself think that my marriage can be healthy if I live in functional isolation from the body of Christ. And since, as one who has remaining sin still inside of him, it is right to say that the greatest danger in my life exists inside of me and not outside of me, then wouldn't it also be the height of naivety or arrogance to think that I would be okay left to myself? Having said all this, it is my grief to say that individualized, privatized Christianity still lives in people who have forged a life that is lived above or outside the body of Christ. Simply put, sanctification is a community project. We hurt ourselves, our families, and others when we disobey, yes, you heard that right, Christ's command to regularly meet together for the purpose of stirring one another up by the way of gospel-centered encouragement. You have close to you a list of the one another's. I exhort you. I encourage you. Don't ignore them. Don't be ignorant of them. Don't consider them optional additives to your Christian life. They're a sweet, sweet provision, the one another's, of God's saving, sanctifying grace in our lives so that together we persevere to the end as holy brothers and sisters. We'll come to the Lord's table now. Let's turn in our red hymn books to hymn 158. Why don't we stand together and sing 158?